So there's this passage in Luke 11, which we're going to read together, where the disciples come to Jesus, and they do, like Clint say, ask him to teach them to pray. So Luke 11, verse 1 to verse 4. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. He didn't teach them to do something that he wasn't doing himself. And when he'd finished, one of the disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" The same prayer appears in Matthew 6, and Matthew's account of this prayer gives a little bit more detail and a little bit more context to this interaction between Jesus and his disciples, and I'd like us to read that together too. And in fact, I'm going to do most of my preaching from the Matthew portion and not from the Luke portion. It's Matthew 6, starting in verse 5. "When you pray, you mustn't be like the hypocrites," Jesus said, "for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. For your Father knows that what you need before you ask him. Pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." I want you to forget anything you've ever learned about this prayer, especially if you prayed it every day of your life in school. It's become so familiar to us that I think we've lost a lot of what Jesus was trying to say to us. This prayer to me is reflective of a lot of my life and yours. Because you see, life is usually a combination of very spectacular moments and very ordinary, simple moments. There are breathtaking moments in life, like the birth of my kids or the day I got married. And then there are very boring moments in life, like Monday mornings and other such events. Then there are fantastic moments and very familiar moments. There are incredible, extraordinary moments, and then there are very ordinary moments. There are awesome moments and there are very average moments. There are exotic things that happen in life, and then they're just the ordinary, everyday, humdrum things. And in fact, I think this prayer is a wonderful mixture of the ordinary and the extraordinary altogether. There are two portions to it, three verses in each. And it divides it between the extraordinary, spectacular, awesome, superfluous, and the very ordinary, humdrum life that we live most of the time. The first three phrases of this prayer describe the extraordinary. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the second, give us the very ordinary, humdrum, daily life that you and I live. Give us this day our daily bread. Please forgive us our sins as we forgive others who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, Lord, but would you please deliver me from evil? There's a big difference between these two phrases. There's God's name and God's kingdom. There's God's will. And then there's my food and my forgiveness and my deliverance. There's God's greatness and there's my needs. There's this majestic and lofty, and there's this mundane and lowly. There's this eternity which mingles with the everyday. One commentator said it like this: it's a wonderful mixture of the iridescence of eternity woven into our humanity. And that's what prayer is. And I want us to look at the first three and the second three, and I want you to understand that in fact the second three are completely and absolutely predicated and filtered through the first three phrases. So let's start. In fact, you know, I think if I think about one of the most important things we could ever learn to do, It's pray. Teach us to pray. Teach us, our Father, teach us to pray. You know, the most important thing we can do for you in a local church and that you can do for yourselves in a local church is not get healed or get fixed from all your brokenness or deal with all your stuff. The most important thing you can do is learn to follow Him. And on the journey, all that other stuff is taken care of. Our objective is to make disciples of one another, not get each other healed and fixed. If we lower our vision to being healed and fixed, we get lost along the way and we fail to follow Jesus. So don't make your focus getting healed and getting fixed and dealing with all your issues and your baggage and your stuff. Your main objective must be, I want to follow Him. That's exactly what the second half of Luke is all about. Jesus has turned, He set His face as flint, and He's headed towards Jerusalem, and He said to us at the beginning of that journey, follow Me. Follow Me. So let's start. Our Father. When you pray, pray like this. Our Father in heaven. Clint reminded me this week, it starts with our. Salvation has always been and always will be a community effort. This prayer can be prayed as a group, and Christianity is always done in a community, as a fellowship, as a group. It's never done just alone. Jesus prayed alone a lot of the time. But this prayer, He said, when you pray, it's our Father. We pray together. Some of you think home groups are just a way for the church to keep me my hectically life even more hectically busy. It's a way to your salvation, my friend. It's a way for you to learn to pray. It's inconvenient, it's difficult, and I know your lives are hectic and busy and you don't have time for yet another thing in your schedule. It's not your schedule, it's His salvation. It's you learning to pray, our Father. It's us together as a community. It's Jesus brought them out of Egypt together as a crowd. Jesus has always worked with a community of believers. And your Christian life is not isolated from this community. He didn't say, our King. He could have. He didn't say, dear Creator of all things. He could have. Would have been legitimate. He said, when you pray, our Father, our Father. Our knowledge of who we are and how He sees us is critical to the way we pray the rest of this prayer. All religions pray. You know, Christians are not unique in the fact that we pray. Every single religion I know of has some form of prayer. But no other religion prays our Father. There are two ways to pray. You know, there's the way these Gentile pagans prayed. A big show. Everyone must see. There was no sense of I'm praying to anybody except to be seen, to be observed. I must make a big show. This is a theatrics of prayer. All the pagans prayed with much babble, loud words, many words, fancy words, long, tall words that you didn't understand. Babble, 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 babble. There's no Father in any of that. There's no sense of relational truth in any of that. It's a bit like being a son in a house or a daughter in a home where there's a mom and dad, or being someone who rents a house. If you rent a house, it's a contractual agreement. I give you this, you give me that. I pay my rent, you look after the plumbing. There's no relationship. It's all just based on performance. It's based on the understanding we have that this is a mutual agreeable business deal. But if I'm a son in your home, I don't pay rent. You know, sometimes you discover what people believe about prayer more when prayers are not answered than when they are. You know, when they're not answered and there's no Our Father, it's more a sense of, flippin' heck, I deserve this. I've paid my rent. How can He care? I've paid my... It's, oh, I'm such a miserable, disgusting, despicable individual because I haven't paid my rent. I'm guilty. I owe You. But if you're a son in a home, there's no sense in which those things are true because there's a relational reality there which is not present in any other religion. It's our Father. And when we come to praying the rest of this prayer, understanding that my position as an adopted son is completely undeserved, completely based upon his grace, completely based upon the bloodied Savior on a cross who bought my salvation for me and adopted me into his family. It's completely based on the fact that I'm a son or a daughter and he's my father. The rest of prayer flows from that relationship and filters through that relationship. There's wonder, there's praise, there's deep feeling. None of that's present in someone who rents a room, is it? People who rent a room just babble. People who rent a room make a show and theatric of their religion. And then he said, it's our Father in heaven. My Father is in heaven. He doesn't live in a shack in my yard. If you've read the book. My Father is in heaven. It's not some chommy-chommy thing. He made the universe. Everything from the nanoparticle to the furthest reaches of space. And he made it with the words of his mouth. That's how powerful my Father in heaven is. There's this beautiful, sweet relationship, but there's a deep fear and honor and respect and worship and praise of who it is I'm praying to. There's this wonderful verse in Psalm 50 where it says, God gets angry with them and he says, you thought that I was like you, and that's your problem. You think I'm like you. You know, in some senses, God is nothing like me. Praise or prayer is a bit like a pendulum. You know, the higher you push a pendulum up on one side, the higher it goes up on the other side. Not so. The deeper our appreciation of the fact that this is my Father, the deeper my appreciation of the fact that he's holy and in heaven. If I have no appreciation for the fact that this is my Father, I have no appreciation or love for the fact that he's holy and beautiful and awesome. And I'm just... You kind of just flat line. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. It's not a word we use much nowadays. Hallowed, holy is your name. Unique, without equal, without compare, completely and absolutely beyond anything I have ever seen, completely separate, completely other. Hallowed be your name. It's praise. It's worship. It's adoration. It's his name is holy. He is holy. And this is how all of life, all of prayer ought to be saturated with a sense of my Father who's in heaven, I worship you. That's where we start prayer. Most people start prayers with a long list of things they want. Jesus gets there. But he frames all of our petition and all of our confession, he frames in, my Father, in heaven, your name is beautiful. That's where I start prayer. Hallowed be your name. You see, if his name is hallowed, he's completely and absolutely central to all of my life. My job is not, my marriage is not, my parenting is not, my wealth is not, or lack of it is not. The center of my life, hallowed be your name. He said to these Pharisees and Gentiles, or pagans as the NIV calls them, when you go and pray, go into your room, shut the door, for your Father knows what you do in secret. What do you do when your door is closed and no one is there? Because I tell you, these Pharisees and these pagans had nothing to say when they were alone. Because there was no one to say it to. There was no one to perform for. There was no theatrics involved. In secret, they had nothing. Our secret lives, what happens when no one is there, are a tremendous revelation of our walk with him. And he's called our secret lives to be lives of worship, lives of prayer, lives of my Father who's in heaven. Before we petition, before we ask, you see, the things I petition for, the things I ask for, give a perspective on my view of my world. The things that I confess, the problems that I have, my sins give me a perspective on my view of myself. And those things are coming in the prayer. But the first thing Jesus says is you must have a view of me. And that view of me is as a Father in heaven whose name is hallowed. It's worship. We praise Him first. What do you hallow most? What do you daydream about when you're all alone in secret? What goes on in your secret world? You know, they always used to say to me when I was a student, private practice qualifies for public performance. It's like what's below the waterline in a boat. You know, you look at those lovely, my dad used to take me, I grew up in Durban, he used to take me to the Durban Harbor, the yacht harbor. We loved yachts as kids, and there were these beautiful, gleaming, white, wooden yachts with this chrome and steel, and they were magnificent, varnished wood standing straight up in the harbor. And no one ever showed you what was below the waterline. It was green and slimy and ugly. But what was below the waterline was a very heavy keel which held that thing upright. What's below the waterline in your life is your secret life. And that's what holds you upright when the wind begins to blow. You take that yacht out of the harbor, it looks beautiful, but the moment the wind blows, is if there's no green, slimy, very heavy keel underneath that yacht, it'll just turn turtle. And that's what happens to you and me when we face the winds of life. If there's nothing below the waterline in your life, if there's no secret life, we turn turtle when the wind blows. Shut the door. What do you do in secret? Well, in secret, can we worship? Can we see Him as Father and hallow His name? That's worship. What do you hallow most? You know, there's this story, just to try and contextualize this a bit for us. In Genesis 30 of Rachel, you know, Rachel was married to Jacob. Jacob also married Leah, and Leah was popping the babies out just like this, one after the other. And Rachel's womb was barren. And Rachel, you quickly get to discover what it was that Rachel valued most, what Rachel hallowed most, what was most central and most crucial to Rachel's identity. Because in Rachel says she bursts out to Jacob one day in complete frustration as she sees yet another kid born to Leah. She screams at Rachel, "Give me kids or I will die." It's like kids were everything to her. What is everything to you? What is it that you cry, "Give this to me or I will die. Give this to me or my life is not worth living"? We cannot start our prayer life there. Our prayer life starts with, "God, I worship you. You are my Father and you are holy in heaven." We have a distorted view of life often. And you know where this actually started? Think about it. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are there, and God has said to them, "You can eat of any tree you like in this garden. There's just one that you're not allowed to touch or eat from." And then the devil comes in Genesis 3 and says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And that lie crept into their hearts and lives in our hearts too. It's like because God says no to one thing, we pout and sulk and think He said no to everything. No. You know where that distorted view of God comes from? A heart that fails to worship and adore. A distorted view of God grows out of a non-adoring heart. And I think many of us have distorted views of God because we haven't started with, "My Father who is in heaven, I worship your name." It's His name that's worshipped, not yours. It's His name that's hallowed, not my name. In Genesis 11, there's this amazing account of the children of men building a massive tower. And the phrase is, "Come, let us build this huge tower. Let us make a great name for ourselves." And God comes down and just confuses the entire party. The very next chapter, Genesis 12, God comes to Abraham and says, "Leave your country, follow me, obey me." And Abraham does. He follows God. And God says, "I'll make a great nation of you. I'll bless you and I'll make your name great." We don't make our own names great. Remember Cain in Genesis 4? He made a complete mess of his entire life. His life is the most unbelievable and explicit illustration of the consequences of rebellion against God that there could possibly be. And one of the consequences of that sin, it says he built a city for himself and he named it after himself. And how much of the world's culture is not after naming things after themselves? I've got a colleague, a very famous colleague, who has a parasite named after her. Babesia conradi. Her name is Pat Conrad. Babesia, imagine having a... I will put my name on everything from what you cannot see to the tower in the middle of this. I will not. And God says, it's my name. It's my reputation. It's not your reputation that matters. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. The God's kingdom is essentially God's rule over my life. I'm inviting God to take charge, to rule, to bring his rule over my life. Your will be done. Thomas Watson says this about these two phrases. He says basically Jesus is saying do two things. Do diligently everything he commands and submit patiently to all that he inflicts. Your kingdom come, your will be done, comes long before give me my daily bread, please. My heart needs to melt, not stiffen, in God's presence. My will needs to bend, not harden, in God's presence. John Wesley prayed this amazing prayer. Listen to what he prayed. He said, I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed by thee or laid aside by thee, exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and your disposal. And now, O glorious, blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine and I am thine. So be it. And the covenant that I have made with you today on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. Not my will, but your kingdom, your rule, your will. You know, basically what he's saying is submit to my lordship. I know the word submission in today's culture is immediately associated with marriage and it's immediately a swear word. But in the Christian biblical tradition, submission for a wife is a very beautiful thing, and I'll tell you why it's very beautiful. Because it's never demanded or required. I've never met a wife who struggles to submit to a husband who loves her as Christ loves the church. A husband who loves her with his arms open wide on a cross, sacrificing his entire life and laying it all down for her. That's how we were called to love our wives, husbands. No wife struggles to submit to that. And when I understand my Father, who's in heaven and whose name is holy, that he's my Father, we don't struggle to submit. Your rule, God. Your will, not mine, God. To many, this part of the prayer is their worst nightmare. Because it kind of invites inconvenience. It invites the rule of another. And in today's world, that is just anathema. To submit your will to another and to invite inconvenience is not what our culture is about at all. But this prayer is that what Daleen said to us, it's upside down. Not my will, but yours be done. My will come into your furnace, O God, and would you melt it? My hard, cold, steel heart, would you melt it in your furnace and shape it into a tool that is worthy and that is worthwhile and that is useful in your hands, O God? Would I be soft clay to you, O God? God, you be satisfied in my life, and I'll be satisfied with whatever you choose to pour out on me. I'm owned by another. I hallow his name first. He's my Father. And it's his will, not mine, that matters. And you know what? Jesus prayed that. You remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, let this cup pass from me. It's not like he wanted it. And your will and God's will and my will and God's will are going to be like this at times. But when we get to the place where we understand him as Father and we worship him and hallow him, and we can pray, not my will, Father, but yours be done. And you know what God's will in that moment was a death, a crucifixion, followed by a resurrection. In Psalm 95, there's this amazing passage where God says, for 40 years, I loathed you as a generation, speaking to the Israelites. And why? He said, because you've never got to know my ways. You've always just had it your own way. In Numbers 14, there's this wonderful account of the 12 spies. 10 come back with a bad report. 2 come back with a good report. Completely out of what was not expected in the world sense of what they'd found and seen and experienced. And what is said of Joshua and Caleb? Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully. Can we be men and women of a different spirit who will follow God fully and subject our will to his? Or Acts 13, where Luke speaks of David, he says, I have found in David, God said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do my will. We can't come to God with a shopping list of petition until we've come to him and said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Now we're ready. The rest of this prayer has been framed by a Father who's in heaven, whose name is holy, whose will and rulership of our lives we've rejoiced in and invited. Now we're ready to pray. Father, would you give me today my daily bread, please? The order of these phrases is not random. It's completely divinely orchestrated. You see, I think sometimes it's my perspective that needs healing more than my understanding of what I need. I have a very clear picture of what I think I need. But actually, my perspective on my own needs is probably what needs more healing than what I think I need to start with. It's my perspective, not my circumstance, that probably needs to change more. Well, certainly that's true of me. And if you just dive straight into a list of things I need from God, and you know, the modern religion that has hit many of us is a religion which is just so far from God's heart, which creates this idea that prayer can be a way to pin God down and put him in a corner and force blessing out of his hand. For goodness sake, my friends, how can you read this prayer and have that attitude towards prayer? If you lose perspective, you lose your center. And your center is God. Have you ever watched a washing machine spin that's not balanced? And then it jumps across the floor. In my job at work, I often use centrifuges, which if you don't balance a centrifuge properly, when it spins very quickly, it walks off the table if it doesn't break. And many of us live our lives that way. We've lost our center. We're not balanced. Our perspective is completely wrong because it's not a Father who's in heaven, whose name is holy, whose will I invite into my life and whose rulership I long for. And losing that perspective, we completely fly off the handle when things don't go the way I pray they should. I can't ask God. I mean, just think of Paul. Paul also had a perspective on his needs. He said, I've been given these great revelations. I've seen into heaven. I've heard God's voice. And he says, and then God has given me this messenger from Satan that buffets me. Now, I don't know what that messenger from Satan was that buffeted him, but I can't imagine that a messenger from Satan that buffets you in your flesh is a pleasant thing to live with. And Paul's request was, God, would you take this thing from me? Would you please remove this thorn from my flesh? And God's response was, no. But I'll tell you what I will do for you, Paul. I'll give you grace to live with it. And as long as you're a humble man and trust me, you'll find the grace to live with that thorn in your flesh. What about Jesus? In Hebrews 5, it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications and loud cries with tears to him who was able to save him from death. Loud cries and tears. We've prayed those kinds of prayers. Would you deliver me from death, please, Father? Did God deliver Jesus from death? He didn't. Because God had a resurrection in mind, not a survival. God will always give you everything you ask for when you know everything he knows and not before. But the trouble is, I think I actually know better than God. And that's why I get all bent out of shape when he doesn't do what I ask. Give me this day my daily bread. The one thing I love about that phrase is that to me it's a wonderful picture of my complete and absolute dependence on him. He doesn't ask for pudding or gourmet meal. He asks for daily bread. I can't even survive one day's bread without complete and utter dependence upon him. Daily bread. I need him for just daily bread. You know, the pagan may scream at the top of his voice as he's about to drown and goes under for the very last time, God save me! And that may be the only time he ever prays in his life. But the humble saint prays every day, God, would you give me bread just for today? Because I need you. Forgive me my debts, as I forgive those who sin against me. I don't think there's anything that humans long for more, really, than forgiveness, because we know we are guilty. I'm not going to spend too much time on this phrase for the sake of time, because I know that we all know that we're guilty, or we should. That's one of the greatest. And forgiveness requires confession, not defense or excuse, but an honest and open confession. And then a complete dependence on grace, understanding you don't deserve this, but there's no way you're going to get it unless God's graceful towards you. And one thing I've learned about forgiveness, and you know this is an important part of prayer, is to evaluate my relationships with God and with my fellow man. But one thing I've realized about forgiveness is never cheap. The person doing the forgiving pays a huge price. Jesus lost his life forgiving you and me. I'm not going to forgive people without paying a price. If I'm going to be blood earnest and deeply forgiving as Christ is towards me, towards you, it's going to be costly. Then he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I heard a story this week of a man who was driving very fast down a road at night, and in the darkness, in his irresponsibility, he ran over, it's a true story, he ran over a child in the dark. And instead of stopping, he took off. And the child died alone in the middle of the road in the dark. They caught that man. He was found guilty and jailed. And in jail, he had time to think about what he'd done and about his whole life. And he said to the reporter who reported on the story, I remember when I was a little child, my father had a very valuable watch which he never wore. He kept in the upper drawer of his desk and I was never allowed to touch it. And one day when he wasn't home, I took it out of the drawer and I held it and I looked at it and it fell and it broke. And I just put it back in the drawer and closed the drawer. You see, life is full of tests. Lots of little tests and occasionally very big tests. And if we fail tests, life can be devastating. Jesus knew life was going to be full of tests and trials and temptations. And that's why he said, Father, lead. He teaches us to pray. He puts this in our inner prayer for, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. It's not the temptation. 10 tons of temptation will never destroy you. But 1 milligram of sin will. Temptation is normal and part of everybody's life. Test and trial is normal and part of everybody's life. It's the evil or the evil one that comes with that temptation. That's where we need deliverance. How do we cope with trial? Well, we pray, and we pray this way. And we don't get surprised when temptation comes. Peter said, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that's overcome you. Why do I, as a Christian, still, most of my discouragement is because I actually don't think I deserve this terrible life. I can't understand. You know, that's, we have this naive theology that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. And when good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people, we just completely spin out. But Christians don't, because they look at the love of their life and they remember that the most perfect human being that ever walked the face of this earth lived the most terrible life of injustice and betrayal. And he said, follow me. And he taught us to pray, lead me not into temptation, Father, but deliver me from evil. It's the pain in all of this is not the problem in all of this is not the pain that comes with trial and temptation and difficulty. The problem in all of this is the enemy. Deliver me from evil, the evil one or the evil. Jesus was led by the Spirit straight after he was affirmed as a son, my son in whom I delight. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness and tempted. And the evil one came and tried to drag him under. The temptation wasn't the problem. The problem was the evil one who came. Can we learn to pray in the tests and trials that we all face? Father, I need to be delivered. Not from the temptation, but from the evil one. From the evil one. Deliver me, Father, from the evil one. Father, I pray, as we mull over the phrases of this prayer, our Father who's in heaven, your name is very, very, very beautiful, more beautiful than any other name that I know. I pray, Lord God, a prayer of worship and thanksgiving to you. And I understand that all of my life is framed by these huge truths, this massive God in heaven who's my Father, who's holy and the very center of all my life and all my being. And with that understanding, Lord, I come to you and I make petition and say, God, would you please give me today daily bread? Would you forgive me my sins? And so empower me to release those around me of their sin against me. Father, would you help me deal with the tests and trials and temptations that are common and normal to life? And would you deliver me from the evil one, that I may not sin against you? To you be the glory, Father, forever and ever and ever.